In the Sunday school hour, I would like to do three things. I would like for us to look at one of the paragraphs in 2 Thessalonians that we haven't made it to this week. I'd like for us to sort of summarize the whole book, and I'd like for us to spend some time answering questions. So for starters, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And while you're turning, let me say, by way of introduction to this passage, that to me, in my own personal Christian life, prayer has been the most puzzling part of Christianity. I think there have been times in my Christian life when I have looked at what the Scripture says are the requirements to get an answer to prayer. And I have prayed, and I got an answer. But the puzzling thing is, I think there are times when I did not meet those requirements, and I still got an answer. You ever had that happen? Now, how do you figure that out? Or, what seemed to be as puzzling to me, is there are times when I thought I fulfilled all the requirements, and I didn't get an answer. So that in my own personal Christian life, I think prayer has been the most baffling and puzzling part of Christianity. And after several years of perplexity, I think I finally figured out some of the answers. Without going into a lot of detail right now, I think I could say that probably the whole business is resolved in the nature of God. And that I finally decided that God is gracious, and that explains some of the answers I got or didn't get. And I think that on top of that, you have to conclude that God is wise, and that explained all the rest of the situations I was in. Now, if prayer generally is puzzling, and I think it is to a lot of people, when it comes to praying for the Lord's work, and I think that is not only puzzling, but even a pain. I think it's a pain because that's one of those duties that I don't personally delight in. When I am praying for the Lord's work, that really doesn't relate to me. I hate to say it this way, but it's the truth. I don't get anything out of that. And therefore, it becomes more or less a duty. But even beyond that, praying for the Lord's work is a bit of a puzzle. When things are going well in a church, then why do you need to pray? I mean, you know, the Lord's blessing. What do you do? Lord, your blessing, would you bless? You know, if things are not going well in a church, it at least appears that praying doesn't do any good. You ever seen a situation where things weren't going too well, and you prayed, and that just didn't seem to help at all? So I say praying, period, is a problem, a perplexing kind of problem. And praying for the Lord's work is even more perplexing. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is to discuss praying for the Lord's work. And that's the subject, it seems to me, of this paragraph in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that you may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we commanded you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." These five verses are really rather simple. In the first two verses, Paul requests that they pray for him. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he's praying for them in a sense. In another sense, he's expressing confidence in their progress. At any rate, let's divide it into two parts.
And talking about in verses 1 and 2 about them praying for him, and in verses 3 through 5, him praying for them. And it just so happens that those two divisions deal with two different kinds of prayer in the Lord's work. Because in his case, when they prayed for him, he was in a situation where things were not going too well, in a sense. The work of the Lord was being hindered, in a sense. And in the second part, when he prays for them, the work of the Lord is going very well. So let's talk about what you do when you pray when the work of the Lord is being hindered, and how you pray when the work of the Lord is progressing. So let's take the first case. What do you do when the work of the Lord is hindered? Well, that takes us to praying for the Apostle Paul. What this amounts to is this. When Paul wrote this epistle, he was at Corinth. Acts chapter 18 tells us about that. In that passage in Acts, we're told that things were going well, in a sense. A number of people were coming to Christ. A number of people were being saved. And yet at the same time, Paul was meeting with opposition. There was opposition in Corinth to his preaching. Now that's the background to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course." Now what he is saying is, pray for me that the word of the Lord may have freedom. The free course literally means to run. And the phrase, the word of the Lord, is a phrase Paul uses for the gospel. It's used that way in 1 Thessalonians. And so what Paul is praying for is that the gospel will run. Now the only problem with that is that the word run can mean two different things. It could mean run in the sense that there are no obstacles. Or it could mean run free course in the sense that it moved rapidly. Now, which is it? Well, I am of the opinion that it means to move rapidly, because he says in the latter part of verse 1, even as it is with you. Now, it wasn't that the gospel moved with them and there was no obstacle, because you'll recall they did have opposition. That's not the idea. So the idea must be, pray for us that the gospel will move swiftly. Opposition or no opposition, that it will move rapidly. There will be the rapid advance of the gospel, that a number of people quickly will come to know Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. I talked with a pastor once who had pastored a church in Michigan, and he had recently moved to a church in Texas. And I said to him, "How are things going?" And he said, "Very well." He said, "In the first 6 months of my time here, I have baptized 50 people. Can you imagine that? They had led to Christ, 50 people, in 6 months. I said, "Man, that is terrific." He said, "Well, it's okay, I guess, but I think it could be better." And I said, "Huh?" So I know pastors would be thrilled to death if they could see 50 people saved in 6 months. He said, "Well, the thing that bothers me is that when I, in the first church I had in Michigan, we saw 143 people baptized in 6 months." So what that pastor was saying, in essence, was, it's going well, but frankly, I wish it was going as well here as it did with you in Michigan. Now that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course as it did with you. Now I'm at Corinth, and the gospel's not moving as rapidly in Corinth as it did in Thessalonica. So pray for us that we will have the rapid advance of the gospel like we did when I was with you. The second request is similar. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Now, he's still talking about the gospel. But what does he mean when it says glorified? Well, he means for the word of the Lord, the gospel, to be honored. He not only wants it to be advanced, he wants it to be admired. The question is, how is the gospel admired? And the answer is, when the gospel changes people, when it brings people to Christ, and people see the change in their life, they admire, they honor the gospel. So I think Paul is saying, you pray that the gospel be advanced rapidly, and that as it moves out and people come to Christ, that other people see the changes in their lives and the gospel be honored and glorified and admired among them. Again, let me illustrate. I was a pastor once and had the privilege of leading a number of people to Christ as a pastor. There was one man, however, about 55 years old, that was particularly outstanding. He lived across the street from the church, and from what I understand, had been very critical of the people in the church. Then he had a massive heart attack. And when he woke up in the hospital, I was literally sitting on his bed. I never met him, but I'd gone to the hospital to see him because people said that he'd had the heart attack. And when he woke up, I was sitting on the side of his bed waiting for him to wake up. He said later, "Can you imagine having a heart attack and waking up and seeing a preacher sitting on the side of your bed?" At any rate, as a result of that, I had an opportunity to lead this man to Jesus Christ. He had a very dramatic conversion. And he told everybody in that little Texas town about what had happened to him. I mean, he told everybody in the county. So that I'd led other people to Christ while I was a pastor of that church, but none of them quite demonstrated the glory of the gospel quite like Marvin. He really caused the gospel to be glorified. Now that's what I think Paul is praying for in this passage. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be honored. But there's a third thing he requests prayer for. He says in verse 2, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." In verse 1, he is requesting prayer for the word of the Lord, a phrase meaning the gospel. In verse 2, he is praying for the workers of the Lord, that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now let's look at this just a bit. In the first place, he is talking about opposition coming from men that don't know the Lord. This is persecution, probably from unsaved Jews. Furthermore, these men are not only unsaved, they have not faith, they are unreasonable and wicked. So that these particular men not only didn't know the Lord, they were wicked besides. Both of these phrases, unreasonable and wicked, literally mean wicked. The term that's translated unreasonable means wicked, but it means wicked in the sense that you're not just bad yourself, you're not satisfied until you've polluted somebody else. So these men were wanting to be bad themselves and to bring other people along with them. And on top of that, they were causing trouble for the Apostle Paul, and that's why he says, pray that we would be delivered. Now, here is what I'm saying. Paul is requesting prayer that the gospel have free course, that the gospel be honored, and that he and his co-workers be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So when the work of the Lord is hindered, we need to pray that the gospel move rapidly and that the God's laborers not be hindered. Makes sense, doesn't it? Pray that God's laborers will be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I can never read this verse without thinking about something that happened to me once right after I got out of seminary. went into evangelism and was conducting meetings in a small church. And one night I preached a sermon on sin in the life of Christians, little sin. I gave an invitation, and during the invitation, the pastor left the platform, went down in the congregation, walked into a pew, said something to a man standing there, and I could see from the platform that the man did something like shook his head no and gestured his hand in such a way as to say, get out of here. And the pastor came back up to the platform, and we concluded the service. After the service, the pastor said, you're probably wondering what was going on back there. I said, well, sort of. He said, well, it's a long, involved story, but he said, there's a man in this church that was a respected businessman in the community, had some money, and frankly, he was the backbone of this church. He recently died. And that young man that I went back there to talk to was his son. And after this man died, his son sort of figured that he should take up where his dad left off, in his business and in the church. He said, you can't believe the conflict that we've had because of that. He said, that man's son, the fellow I went back to talk to, his wife plays the piano. And there came a conflict between the piano player and the song leader as to who should pick out the hymn. It got so bad that we finally, in a business meeting, moved that the song leader have the right to pick out the hymn. And when we presented that to the congregation, this young man became angry, got up, and at the climax of this discussion, came up to the front. Now, listen, I am not embellishing this story. This is what this pastor told me. He came up to the front of the church and paced back and forth and went into a tirade and said, I want you to know my wife ought to be able to pick out the hymns in this church. And at the climax of this tirade, he shook his fist in the pastor's face and he said, telling you what he told me. He said, if you want to settle this, meet me out back and we'll settle it. Now he said, that just happened a few weeks ago. And he said, when you got up and preached on being angry and bitter, falling out with other Christians, he said, I just thought maybe I should go and try and be reconciled to this brother. So he said, during your invitation, I went back there and he said to me, get out of here, I don't want to talk to you. And then the pastor said to me, what do I do now? Now let me tell you, there are some things they don't tell you in seminary. And that's one of them. And so I said to this pastor, in all of my wisdom, I don't know. And I left him. Went back to the motel. I got to the motel, and I said, Lord, what would you say? And he didn't answer me. At least I didn't hear anything after that. So I went to bed. Now, I was reading through the Bible. I think at the time I was reading through the New Testament. And I'd come to 2 Thessalonians. And I'd come to this passage. The next morning, I got out of bed, and this is what I read. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And I said, thanks, Lord, that's the fastest answer I've received in a long time. And I beat it back to the pastor, and I said, I got the answer. If you and your ministry is being hindered and hampered by unreasonable and wicked men, the solution is to pray that you'll be delivered. So let's pray. And he and I both right on the spot got down and we prayed. And we said, Lord, deliver this pastor and deliver this congregation from that unreasonable and wicked man. And I'd like to stand up here and tell you that he just immediately keeled over and died. That's what I had in mind. or that he just sort of vanished in thin air and disappeared. Didn't even show up the next night. Unfortunately, that isn't quite what happened. He showed up the next night and the next week. But I said to the pastor, I'd really like for you to write me later and tell me what happened. And he did. 30 days later, the fellow called up and he said, just want you to know that I have decided that my wife and I ought to go to another church. And he left and didn't come back. Now, my point is simply this. The question we're dealing with is, how do you pray for the Lord's work? And the answer is, when it is hindered, you pray it gets unhindered. You pray that the gospel runs and be honored, and that the workers of the Lord be delivered from whatever is hindering them. It's almost like saying the obvious, isn't it? When the work of the Lord is hindered, you pray that it has free course and that they be delivered from any obstacle that's hindering the spread of the gospel. But now, what about when the work of the Lord is progressing and it is not hindered? Well, that takes us to the second part of this passage, and specifically in verses 3 through 5, where Paul requests prayer of them. Paul prays for them, excuse me. Before he does that, he actually expresses some confidence that they are progressing. So he says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. By the way, that's in contrast to verse 2. All men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful. Who shall establish you and keep you from evil? Now, I think he's first saying, I'm confident that you are going to make it. You see, he's just said, this work is being hindered, and they're unreasonable and wicked men. But he says, now look, don't apply that to you. You're going to make it. And one of the reasons I know that is because the Lord is faithful. And He is going to establish you. And He is going to keep you from evil. Now the word evil in verse 3 could mean sin, evil in general. Or it could mean keep you from the evil one. That is, keep you from the devil. Most commentators, if not all, are agreed that this is probably a reference to the evil one. In this context, he has just said, I'm being hindered by wicked men. But he says, I'm confident that you're going to make it and that the Lord is going to keep you from the evil one. Ultimately, he means Satan. The Lord is going to be faithful, and so I know you're going to make it. He is going to keep you from the evil one, and He will establish you. Let me illustrate this. When my kids were real small, we used to play a game that I think is something of the picture Paul is painting here. I have a son, he's the oldest, and I have two daughters, and we used to wrestle in the middle of the floor, and we'd go through this little ritual kind of thing where my son was the big bad villain, and he would tackle and tickle his sister, and I would play the guy in white with the white hat on, the knight in armor on the white horse, who would come along and rescue my daughter. So I'd get down in the middle of the floor and I'd wrestle my daughter from my son, and then I'd get between them, and I'd put her over here, and I'd say, now you stay here, and I won't let him have you. And he and I would wrestle in the middle of the floor, and I'd say, don't worry, I'm not going to let him at you. And my son, and it'd come at me, and then he and I'd wrestle, and I'd always win and pin him down. Now, I'd say to my daughter, don't worry, I'm not going to let him get you. Now, that's sort of the picture. In this case, my son is the wicked one, and he's trying to get the nice, innocent little damsel, and I am protecting him from getting her. Paul says, now look, I know you're going to make it, because the Lord is going to stand between you and the wicked one, and He is going to establish you. He says there's another reason why I'm confident in your progress. He says in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do, that is, are doing right now, and will do the things which we have commanded you. So he's saying, I have the utmost confidence that you are going to be established because of the faithfulness of the Lord and because of your own obedience. Now he says, I'm confident that you're going to obey the Lord right now, that you are obeying the Lord. I think that probably is a reference to the first epistle. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul commanded them to do some things. In chapter 4, he talked to them about sexual purity, and he talked to them about brotherly love. Actually, there are no commands as such in the second epistle concerning those things. And I think what happened are those are some areas where they got the letter from Paul and they did them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks to them about personal piety and public worship. Those issues are not discussed in 2 Thessalonians. And I think that's another case where they got the letter and they did what Paul told them to do. Those items are conspicuous by their absence in the second epistle. So that Paul is saying, you are doing what I have commanded you. And then he says, but I'm confident that you're going to continue to be obedient. And he says in verse 4, that you both do and will do the thing which we commanded you. Now I think that refers to 2 Thessalonians. That is, he has now commanded them to do some things. And he's saying, I'm confident that based on the faithfulness of the Lord and your obedience of the past and the present, that you'll do what I'm going to tell you now in the future. I think he specifically is referring to chapter 2, where he says, don't be deceived, don't be shaken, don't be alarmed at this false report that you've heard concerning the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. And I think even more specifically, he's referring to the last paragraph in chapter 3. Now, I haven't said anything about that, but in the last paragraph of chapter 3, he's going to talk about church discipline. And he gives them in that passage commands, which we're going to talk about in the morning service. And I think what he says in verse 4 is in preparation for what he's about to say in the latter part of chapter 3. And he's saying, I'm confident that you're going to do what I tell you, right? And they're all sitting there saying, right. Then he gives them a heavy part of this epistle. At any rate, the point at this juncture is that Paul is saying, I have every confidence that you are going to progress and make it. So based on that, he prays. And he says in verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So Paul says, I'm confident that you're going to be established. I'm confident that you're going to be obedient. And yet I pray that your hearts will be directed into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now let me just discuss those two things very briefly. Let's discuss your heart being directed into the love of God. It seems to me that Paul recognizes that you can lose your love. Remember Revelation chapter 2? The Christians at Ephesus had lost, then left their first love. So even though at the moment you may be in love with the Lord, so to speak, it is possible to lose it. And to say the same thing another way, it is possible to fall out of love with the Lord and in love with the world. 1 John is written to Christians, and yet chapter 2 in 1 John says, love not the world. So Paul is saying, I'm going to pray that your heart will be directed into the love of God. I don't want you to lose your love for the Lord, and I don't want you to fall in love with the world. Now, as I was contemplating this and studying, I came across something that I'd never seen before that just fascinated me to no end. To turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. And I want you to turn to the last chapter in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Well, you don't turn to that very often, do you? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Is that the order? Okay, turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contempted. Now, if you really have love, and your heart is directed into the love of God, I think that would apply. Many waters couldn't quench it. Floods couldn't come, and trials and tribulations couldn't drown it. And if a man would give all the substance of his house for it, it would be utterly contempted. That is, if you really fell in love with somebody and somebody could come along and give you material possession, then that would be contemptible. Amen? So Paul says, look, I'm going to pray that your heart will be directed into the love of God. Because if there's love and you don't lose it, and you don't love the world, if your heart is directed into the love of God, then no persecution and no possession can tempt you to lose your walk with the Lord. Because love is that strong rope that binds us to Him and our walk with Him. So Paul says, I pray that your heart will be directed into the love of God. He also says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that your hearts be directed into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The way the Greek text handles this, it isn't quite the way it sounds like in the English translation. The word patience, as you know, very often means endure. And in this particular passage, he's talking about that your hearts would be directed into the endurance of Christ, not for Christ. And I think what he is praying, the indication of the Greek text, is that he is praying that they would have the same endurance the Lord had. I think I mentioned the other night that when the Lord was persecuted, when he suffered, Peter tells us, he was reviled, but he reviled not again. And Paul, I think, is praying that they would have the same endurance that the Lord had, that when they are being persecuted, that they not falter or they not fall, but that they manifest the same characteristics and attributes of the Lord. At any rate, the point in verses 3 through 5, simply put, is this, that they're doing well, and yet Paul prays for them. When the work of the Lord then is doing well, we need to pray that they would even fall in love with the Lord more and that they will continue to endure. So, just as a mother cares and feeds her children when they are sick and when they are well, so we are to pray when the work of the Lord is being hindered and when it is doing well. Just as a teacher instructs the students when they are failing and when they're passing. So we are to pray for the work of the Lord when it is being hindered and when it is progressing well. So the point of this passage is that we are to pray for the work of the Lord, whether it is hindered or whether it is progressing. I said at the introduction, that prayer had puzzled me, and that prayer for the Lord had really puzzled me, and that when the work of the Lord was going well, it seemed to me, well, why bother? And when it wasn't going well, it didn't seem like it worked. Now, what I said in the introduction simply isn't really true. My experience has been that when the work of the Lord is progressing, somebody is praying
and that's why it's progressing. As an evangelist, every time I've ever gone to a church and there was the unusual blessing of God and people coming to Christ, I have very often in that situation said to the pastor, "All right, who's praying?" And in every case I've ever done that, the pastor could tell me just like that. And it was usually one old elderly lady in the congregation that was praying. The reality is that when the work of the Lord is moving well and progressing, it is because somebody is praying. And I think if they cease to pray, the work ceases, at least at the same level that it was going when they were praying. Remember Moses in the Old Testament when they held up his arms? Remember, they prevailed. And when his arms were let down, they didn't prevail. That's the picture. The work of the Lord progresses as long as we pray. But what about when things are hindered? I intimated in the introduction that it seemed like it didn't work. And the truth of the matter is, that's just not the truth. It does work. I told one story a moment ago, how somebody was hindering the work of the Lord. And we prayed, and God worked. I've been in evangelistic meetings where the work was obviously being hindered. And I have prayed earnestly and seen God turn churches around within 7 short days. I've seen him do it within 3 days. First 4, I found out there were trouble and started praying. And the last 3 or 4, the thing busted wide open. When the work of the Lord is hindered, prayer does change the situation. And I've seen that happen time and time and time again. So the point is, we ought to pray for the work of the Lord. Paul is requesting prayer for his ministry, and he is praying for theirs. He is requesting prayer for the work of the Lord at Corinth, which is where he's writing this letter from, and he is praying for the work of the Lord at Thessalonica. So we are to pray for the work of the Lord. Now, frankly, I still don't understand all the Bible says about prayer, period. And in my experience, I definitely don't understand all that the Lord says about it. And I for sure don't understand all that I know about praying for the Lord's work. And I cannot answer all the questions. But I can say that God reveals in His Word that we are to pray. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, has said, "The reason for human intercession in the divine plan has not been wholly revealed." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom." So what I do know is that we are to pray. We are to pray when the work of the Lord is progressing, and we are to pray when the work of the Lord is hindered. We're to pray for the work of the Lord. The bottom line is simply that we are to pray when the work is hindered to get it going, and we're to pray when the work is progressing to keep it going. The bottom line is, let us pray. Someone has said, "God warms his hands at the heart of men when they pray." Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, I would pray that you would teach us to pray. We so often depend upon human devices. Teach us to depend on your power. Not that we don't work or put forth effort, but that we realize and know in our heart and soul that ultimately we must depend on you. Lord, please impress our hearts and our minds with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.